Our speaker this morning is comes to us from the Minnesota Family Council. Her name is Stephanie Lismacki. Did I say that right? Sorry. Okay, I need glasses now. Okay. Stephanie is the Communications Director for Minnesota Family Council, where she loves strategizing to advance God's very good designs in Minnesota, especially those pertaining to life, family, sexuality, and religious freedom. Her role puts her in touch with media personnel on a regular basis, and she loves every opportunity to share Minnesota Family Council's biblical positions on key current and legislative issues with both mainstream and Christian newspaper, radio, and TV reporters. She formerly worked as program administrator for Minnesota Student Statesmanship Institute, a project of Minnesota Family Institute. She taught junior high and high school discipleship courses at Truth Academy and worked on staff with Summit Ministries in Tennessee. She currently lives in North Minneapolis, enjoys continuing studies in classical literature at Bethlehem College, and loves opportunities to adventure outdoors with her parents and six younger siblings. So please welcome Stephanie.
Thank you so much for having me this morning. For like the last year, I feel like I've talked about bathrooms every day for 365 days, so I'm a little too comfortable with the topic. But let's just pray. This is such a front burner issue in not only Minnesota right now, but nationwide, and I think it's especially important and will increasingly be something that moms in particular are going to have to shepherd their children through and their children's friends. So just the need for the Lord's wisdom on this topic. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and thank you so much for the opportunity to come into your word this morning and to see what you say there about sexuality and your good design for male and female, a binary that you call very good. Father, I thank you so much for every mom in this room and the dozens and dozens of children that they represent. Lord, I thank you for the life that you call us to walk in that is not dictated by chaos or confusion, but you have designs that are orderly and good and speak life that results in flourishing and fruit. Father, I just ask that as we walk through this topic that the world wants us to believe is confusing and difficult to navigate, I pray that you would just open our eyes and give us confidence as we recognize you've given us clear direction on this topic and understanding that can set prisoners free in this area. Give me wisdom and just strengthen, encourage, and empower these moms to shepherd their children through an era that is confusing. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. So before I start, I want to just make two things clear. I want to get terms right, because I think that our opponents are very good at starting things off well in their category by defining terms other than what God has laid out in his word. So one is probably, I don't know, 15 years ago, I would have said, oh yeah, like gender and sex, aren't they the same thing? But currently, the LGBT movement has taken the word gender and has pulled it apart from the word sex and calls gender, I want to make sure I get the definition here right, how individuals perceive themselves and what they call themselves. No objective reality, how you perceive yourself and what you call yourself. So if you'd like to identify one day as a boy, and the next day as a girl, and the next day as a rabbit, the same logic applies to every definition and how you identify each day. It's a subjective reality. That's the word gender. So when they say you need to let children identify with the gender of their choice, that's what they mean. Every day, a student could wake up the next day and define themselves differently. The word sex still maintains the definition of a biological reality. That's an objective truth that can't change. If you're a girl, you have girl parts. If you're a boy, you have boy parts. There's a biological reality that shows itself in every single cell in our bodies. They're either male or female. And so at Minnesota Family Council, we're really intentional about using the word biological sex and avoiding giving legitimacy to the word transgender or gender identity, which are terms now that the LGBT movement has taken and redefined. So we use the terms biological sex or just sex when we talk about what it means to be a man or a woman. Okay, so now that we have those terms down, when I think about this topic, we've been talking about it for a year, ever since the Obama administration chose to allow boys to access girls' restrooms and girls to access boys' restrooms right before he left office. It kind of sent a tidal wave, a ripple effect across all of the states, and we started having to deal with things in a local way and also in a national way to think about, you know, how are we going to talk about this? Why is this dangerous? Why is this opposition to God's good designs? And as we started thinking about that, we need to go back to the basics. What does God's word say about sexuality? What is sin? And what does it mean for somebody who's struggling with biological realities to come to faith in Christ? What does it mean for that kind of wrong to be made right? And first, we go to Genesis, and we see that in Genesis 1, God created man and woman, male and female. And at the end of that day, he called them very good. And when we see that, we can recognize that biological realities are in sync with God's very good designs for male and female. So there's a lot of confusion that the LGBT movement would like us to believe that, well, you can identify with any 60 genders, which is currently the number of genders Facebook allows you to choose when you 60 different genders. But we see in God's word there are two. He created humans, male and female, so we can eliminate that confusion when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to all people. Because God's word has spoken that there are two genders, and they're male and female. Two, we can look and we can see that sexual brokenness, sexual rebellion, is a fruit of suppression of the truth. In Romans, it talks about a decision not to honor God or to give thanks to him results in a suppression of the truth, and one of the fallouts of that suppression is a sexual brokenness, a sexual rebellion, that we're wise to note, that this isn't just a live and let live. This is rebellion against God's good design, and that there's sin involved. Three, that healing from this kind of rebellion isn't convincing somebody to be straight. It's not saying you're struggling with gender identity. The solution for you is to identify as male or female. The solution for every sin is Jesus Christ and a relationship with God through him. And so as we think about, I'm going to go into the grocery store and I'm going to see this person who obviously is a man dressing as a woman, or I'm going to go into the YMCA changing room and I'm a woman and there's a man undressing, this is so confusing. How am I going to talk to them? Our first concern should be for their soul. They're rebelling against the Lord, and it shouldn't be first. Everything would just be fixed in their life if they just identified as male or female, because it wouldn't. There's a deep rebellion, a desire to find satisfaction in identity outside of what God has called them, outside of what God has called their identity. And fourth, that healing only comes in light of the gospel. The LGBT movement often talks about live and let live. And yet when we look at John, 1 John 1:5-10, Jesus says that we live when we walk in the light as he is in the light. And I think as believers, we start at the very beginning of Genesis and we see that naming to God is a big deal. Identity is a big deal. And when we see the discussion about transgenderism or confusion over biological realities, it ultimately boils down to a decision of who gets to name me, who gets to determine who I am. And when I am born a woman but say I am a man, that is me not wanting to identify any longer with the way my Creator has named me. So as believers, that's one reason it's important what words we use when we talk about this dialogue that's going on regarding sexuality. What are we going to call things? This person is transgender. That is affirming something that does not exist. You cannot be transgender. It's impossible to transition from male to female or from female to male, not only because God's word says so, but because scientifically, physically, you cannot change a human body to be male or female, regardless of sex changes, regardless of hormone treatments. Your entire body is either male or female. And to affirm otherwise is to affirm a delusion, and that is not loving. So quickly, I want to run through the LGBT movement, what's happened the last few years, and why this is such a front burner issue right now. As Jenny mentioned, I work for Minnesota Family Council, and I stepped into this communications role about 1 year ago. It was a couple weeks after I stepped into the role that the Obama administration made that order regarding bathrooms. And since then, I was just bombarded with inquiries from media, and there was so much tension. Our governor banned travel to North Carolina because of HB2. You know, we just had so much people wanting to know. We were the countercultural, biblically-based, pro-family lobbying group that had these really weird biblical convictions about things, and they kind of wanted to include us in their reports. So we started getting these inquiries, and first what happened is he made this order. It's called a guidance letter. So there's actually no legal grounding for when the President Obama issued this. It only put pressure on schools. There was nothing legally binding for a school to change their policy to allow boys to access girls' restrooms or girls to access boys' restrooms. But one thing we were trying to educate the media and the general public about was this guidance letter didn't just pertain to bathrooms. It pertained to locker rooms, shower rooms, changing rooms, even housing accommodations on overnight school trips and things like that. So we were finding that we needed to start educating. This isn't just a decision of, you know, who can access a bathroom where there's closed doors and things like that, but this is a changing room where girls particularly are going to be placed in incredibly vulnerable situations if they're forced alongside of a boy in a private facility to undress or to sleep. So what happened is we had this ripple effect. Across the nation, lawsuits started being filed because on both sides, from the pro-privacy standpoint, parents were filing lawsuits, some of them with Alliance Defending Freedom, because their girls were increasingly being subjected to the presence of males inside of locker rooms. And they said, you know, this is a violation of our daughter's privacy. And the media was spinning that to be, you know, you're a bigot because this person, you know, it used to be they were born this way. Now it's they identify this way. And the preference was being placed on a very small minority of individuals at the expense of everybody else's privacy. So these lawsuits were resulting, and then the elections came, and shortly after President Trump came into office, he signed an executive order that it didn't reverse President Obama's guidance letter, but it removed it. It removed the guidance because there was not enough legal grounding, and because legal precedent all the way up until that point had very strongly favored pro-privacy. The Title IX, which President Obama had said demands for schools to allow this kind of mixed gender access into private facilities, he said that it was an interpretation that was demanded of Title IX. And ironically, Title IX was first instituted in order to protect women's rights to education. And in Title IX, it specifically lays out that it's not discrimination to have private facilities based on biological sex. So just the kind of the outrageous interpretation of Title IX that President Obama had said he was demanding of schools put financial pressure on schools. So some schools started changing their policies because they knew if they didn't, there was the threat of the loss of funding, significant amounts of funding. So that's what prompted all these lawsuits. When the Trump administration came in and took that guidance letter away, a lot of schools, the pressure was gone. There was no threat of loss of federal funding anymore. But what that did was it put the decision back in every state every school district, every school board, so anyone could decide either way on that issue as they decided. So another round of lawsuits kind of sparked. One in particular, Virginia, Minnesota, was a young woman asked school administrators to use a facility based on biological sex because there was a student who identified as transgender accessing the women's restrooms, changing rooms, and they said, you know, sure, here's this separate locker room. So this girl and a couple of her friends went in that room to change their clothes, and this student followed them into that other room, and the school allowed themselves to be bullied by the Obama administration's letter. And then when the Trump administration rescinded that letter, the lawsuit still stood against that Virginia school district. And Alliance Defending Freedom was working with these parents who organized under the name Privacy Matters. And what happened is just like 2 weeks ago, Alliance Defending Freedom actually dropped the case because the school had chosen to designate a facility for only biological females. So currently, that decision went in the right way once that financial pressure was removed by the Trump administration. But we're finding that those kind of decisions are being made all across the nation right now, and they're flipping both sides. So we're finding lawsuits being filed in both directions. So it looks, current landscape looks like eventually this decision will be decided in the courts, because currently a state could pass legislation like North Carolina that favors pro-privacy measures. But once that gets, you know, if it's challenged and brought to the courts, that can either be upheld or rescinded or overturned. So it's a significant prayer request right now that we do feel that this may turn out differently than the gay marriage push. And the Obergefell decision, because this is an issue that is so close to parents' hearts. And that it is different when parents can envision their daughters undressing alongside of a biological boy who is also undressing inside of a locker room. And that violation of privacy is something that's protected, and courts have favored that protection. So I share that, one, as an encouragement to be an involved parent, and two, because we currently saw a victory in this regard at a really local level. The Anoka-Hennepin School District is the largest school district in Minnesota. Approximately 42,000 public school students currently attend this district in Minnesota. And their school board recently had a meeting where some LGBT activists attended, and there's one biological girl who identifies as a boy who attends the Anoka-Hennepin district and asked to be allowed to use the boys' locker rooms. And they went to the school board meeting, like 10 of them approximately, where they gave testimony. The school board heard them, but it wasn't a decision. It was just a hearing session. Minnesota Family Council caught word of that, and we thought, you know, we need a lot of pro-privacy parents to show up at their next school board meeting. So parents flooded the place. We got the word out and we packed the room. We overflowed into an overflow room, and it was incredibly respectful. I just thank the Lord for the respectful demeanor, testimony, and support that came for those school board members who wanted to maintain privacy standards, privacy practices in their school, but constantly feel pressure from the LGBT movement to modify their policies. So these parents came and they said, we just encourage them, just keep repeating the phrase, it's the responsibility of school administrators to ensure the privacy, safety, and dignity of all students while extending compassionate accommodations to those who struggle with biological realities. It's your responsibility to demand, to ensure this for your students. You can extend compassionate accommodations to those who are struggling by providing single-user accommodations. No one's privacy is violated. You don't have to be a judge on what you think is appropriate or not, but you protect this large majority of men and women at your school, young men and young women, by ensuring that. And we received back from those school board members, we're going to maintain this policy that we currently have unless we hear like a higher authority demand that we have to change it. So huge thumbs up to Anoka-Hennepin School Board members. And we, you know, just received word that the LGBT activists are going to come in full force next school board meeting. So, you know, it's an ongoing discussion, but what we saw that was so encouraging at last school board meeting is the parents who attended, they were respectful. They were compassionate. We had the front rows lined with individuals who identify as transgender. There was no name calling. There was no hate language. There's no discrimination. Believers in particular want to extend compassion because they recognize that many who identify as gay, lesbian, or transgender, or queer, or bisexual often have deep brokenness. They're confused about their gender legitimately, or because they've been, in some cases, taken captive. And that's one thing I want to point out that we've found interacting with actual people who are struggling with this is there's kind of like two categories for individuals who find themselves struggling with biological realities. Captors or captives, or broken, and those who are broken and those who are rebelling. And so those categories, their sin is involved in both. They're choosing to rebel against God's designs for their sexuality. But at the same time, there's a level of hardness of heart with some who are leading the pack, who are the captors, and don't mind throwing people under the bus, even people in their own LGBT movement. And there's those who are captives, who have maybe been sexually abused as a child or did not have a strong role model of one of those sexes in their life growing up, or have no one who is embracing them in life except the LGBT movement. And so they move in that direction. So we're seeing that there's some discernment needed among believers when you engage with individuals who are struggling with biological realities. For those that are captors who are hardened, harder, straighter words are needed often. For those who are captives, sometimes what they need is fellowship. They need to be loved and welcomed and spoken to in a manner that's not judgmental or, oh, they're lepers. Like, they're dirty because I know they're a man, but they're dressing as a woman. Or I know they're a woman, but they're dressing as a man. And often, those who've experienced sexual abuse as a child or any time in life, the first time that they share that experience with someone, the response they receive is how they characterize the response that everyone else will give them the rest of their life. And so as the Lord opens doors for us as the church to have interactions with people who have been hurt, who are struggling, who are confused, how we respond to them with the gospel, with love, may characterize how they feel that brokenness or that sin or that abuse characterizes them as a person. So just totally need the Lord's wisdom in that. So on this LGBT movement background information, another important just reality to keep in mind is that this movement and agenda is largely progressing outside of any kind of scientific data that proves this is real. Those doctors who are allowing children to have sex changes or hormone treatment are doing so at the expense of a human body, not at its further healthy development. Some hormones, as students identify as the gender other than they were born with, are receiving hormone treatment, and research is showing that sometimes when you cross certain medications or hormone treatments, it's permanently sterilizing children for life. There's no way to undo what these drugs are doing to children's bodies. And that should just grieve us as believers. These are children. This is abuse, you know, to their bodies, to their future trajectory in life, physically, spiritually, emotionally. The American Psychiatric Association's Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, or the DSM, until 2012, identified transgender feelings as a gender identity disorder. The next year, they dropped the word disorder, and now they just call it gender dysphoria. They no longer call it a disorder. But among the medical community, there is so much disagreement on whether this is necessary, on whether this is good. There's a pediatric center that of doctors that are no longer being heard within spheres of medical practice, and so they've created their own, the American Center for Pediatrics. And what they're doing is informing parents on ramifications scientifically, medically, when you start messing with children's hormones, when you encourage sex changes. 80% of children who struggle with gender feelings of gender identity confusion grow out of it by the time that they're an adult if left unmedicated, if no medical practice, if nothing is done to change hormone treatments and things like that. 80%. As a result of a lot of the agenda that's been happening the last year, we're finding that there's social, it's kind of like a social contagion. That's not the right word because there's actually studies done called social contagion, but it's social effects that are contagious as a result of the LGBT movement. Some of them you're probably very familiar with, like Target. That was a really big deal, significant boycott, and HB2 in North Carolina. Those are the two most well-known. And it's shocking that how media spins these things, even just Target. They would not publicize how much money and stock depletion was happening within Target because of this boycott. Parents just really kind of outraged that Target would say this is about inclusion, but ostracize more than 50% of their customer base when you consider all of the women who are their customers and all of the children that go with families to Target. And we just saw, you know, 2 weeks ago, the CEO, Brian Cornell, come out and say, we regret making this policy public. We regret the announcement. He didn't necessarily say he regrets the policy. He just regrets making it public. So we're seeing that there's real financial consequences when you disregard the safety and privacy of women and children. HB2 is an excellent example, I think, for believers, because media across the nation spun it as, look at all of the businesses who are leaving North Carolina because of this law that got passed. But currently, I believe the last report that came out by Forbes, North Carolina is ranked as like number two best place for businesses. Governor McCrory, when this bill was passed, he received so much positive feedback from people in North Carolina, from people nationwide, flooded with it, percentage-wise, totally outdid those who were upset by the bill. But media twisted it significantly to make it look like he was a bigoted governor with no support from those in North Carolina or nationwide. And what I think that does, what that did for me, encouragement-wise, was I got to be in a meeting where his lieutenant governor was there and speaking to us, Dan Forrest, wonderful man. And he said, you know what? We receive so much encouragement, and regardless of what media is communicating, the governor feels encouraged. The governor feels well-supported. And I think that's because when Jesus says the world, if the world didn't love me, will they love you? If media didn't love Jesus, will media love the truth now? Like, I don't think that any gauge of truthfulness should be pegged on how well media is covering what's going on. And that's just such an encouragement. Same thing happened in Anoka, Hennepin. No media coverage the day after that board meeting. But I'm sure, you know, this next meeting will be covered in the news. You know, you'll hear about hundreds of LGBT individuals attending this meeting. Another kind of social effect that's happening. This one is amazing to me. There's a new group that launched a couple of months ago called Hands Across the Aisle. And it's a really unique panel of all women. They are radical feminists, lesbians, Christians, Catholics, and conservative activists. They've all united. They disagree on almost everything else, like imaginable. But they agree that being a woman is determined by biological realities, and you can't change that. And all of those groups, you know, even the really, really liberal arms, particularly the lesbians and the radical feminists who've decided to be a part of this coalition, they're recognizing that as soon as you legitimize transgenderism, you erase women's rights. Because now all of a sudden, biological boys can play on girls' sports teams. Now all of a sudden, biological boys can enter private facilities. Now all of a sudden, where is that actual protection for women? That's something that has been fought by feminists for a long time. And it's something that we see in scripture. Like, God says we're equal. And for that to be erased because we say we can just flip-flop genders has significant ramifications, not only for the liberals, but very much for Bible-believing Christians and what God's word says about being male and female. So that group, it's fascinating, actually, because there's a woman on that panel. She is a diehard lesbian and very, very outspoken leader in the movement and has been for a long time. She was given a significant role at an LGBT gay parade event a year or two ago. And in conversation with one of the leaders, she mentioned that she didn't think that men could become women and women could become men. And they stripped her of the title in the parade that she was, and she's been ostracized from the movement now. She joined this coalition because she couldn't believe that her own movement would ostracize her in that way, and is shocked that one of the only platforms that has allowed her to speak openly about this is Heritage Foundation, which is a highly conservative political group that hosted Hands Across the Aisle just so that they could hear the diverse perspectives of all these women on the panel. And so we're finding, you know, some groups are saying, how common sense does something have to be in order for radical feminists and ultra-conservative Christians to unite on, you know, pretty basic common sense things that you cannot wake up and decide whether you're going to be a male or a female each day. For that reason, a lot of that movement in particular is attracting media attention and some legislative attention, because it's not just those who the media has an easy time kind of disregarding, Christians, conservatives. But when you unite two groups like that and say, we don't agree on much, but we believe that biology and sex, you can't separate men and women based on anything except biology. They are listening, and there's been attention to that, and what I believe will be a slowing to pass policies that allow for that mixed gender access, because there's such a diverse pushback and opposition to those kind of policies. Another effect we're seeing, this is, you know, the result of us, a minority group of individuals who've chosen to transition when it wasn't popular, but it was pressured, and now we're regretting it. There's a whole movement of individuals who regret their transition and have formed groups to inform others who are being pressured by doctors or psychiatrists or psychologists to transition, that, you know, I'm so deeply unhappy. I just know I was born in the wrong body. And a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a doctor says, you're right, you were. You should go through the transition. I'll give you hormones. We'll do sex surgery. And these individuals live for years or a couple of decades as a gender other than they were born, and realize that deep pain doesn't go away. That depression didn't leave when the sex change was complete. An excellent example of this is Walt Heyer. He's now in his 70s, but he had a grandmother and an uncle who played very confusing roles in his childhood regarding sex and gender, and some sexual abuse happened with a family member, and just deep confusion in him, saw a psychologist and was encouraged to go through the transition, did live for 2 or 3 decades as a woman, and came to faith in Christ and realized that that all was an attempt to fix a deep kind of pain that nobody was willing to walk him through, that no psychologist or was willing to see what was at the root of that depression. So now he's largely speaks on this issue, just explaining that depression doesn't go away when you pretend to be something that you're not. You know, you need to address what's the root issue there. Walt Heyer. Yes, W-A-L-T, and Heyer is H-E-Y-E-R. He's got a book out as well about, I think it's called Paperless Genders. Okay, for the last 15 minutes or so, or maybe 10 minutes that we have, I just want to walk through a couple of practical thoughts on how to navigate. Like, as moms, you all have children ranging in age, and, you know, how do we navigate this as, I am not married, I don't have children, but I have young siblings, and I watch them come home and talk to my parents about things or ask questions of me about things, and it is confusing to children when they engage with this kind of confusion outside of God's design. And I think the biggest takeaway that we've seen is the LGBT movement is very good at telling stories that pull on your heart, telling stories of children who just want to be who they were meant to be. And believers, we have the best story of all. Like, we have a story that rocks, you know, like, and if we grow in how we tell that story, even with a backdrop of sexual brokenness and sexual rebellion, children then grow up knowing how to place that kind of brokenness, not as, oh, look at that person who's such a great sinner. They are too. I'm sure you all see your children's sin. But to identify that kind of sin it is possible to be healed in Christ through that, but also that there's a kind of rebellion that doesn't want to submit to God's good designs. And that when we see that, there should be truth and compassion. We're finding that within church communities, there's one of two ditches that are preferable. Either we lean 100% on truth without any compassion, and we ostracize ourselves from being able to actually speak into the lives of those who are struggling, because we just say, this is what God's word says, and there's no sense of, this is actually a person made in God's image who is struggling with something. Or we lean on the other side and say, 100% compassion. You know what? You probably are born in the wrong body. God loves you anyway. I'm going to love you anyway. And as the church, being able to cause truth and compassion to meet, which is all throughout Scripture. Jesus came, grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. So seeing those things meet in the gospel and then being able to articulate those things to people that we interact with is so important, and is something the world has nothing like when they interact with people who are struggling with this kind of confusion. So being able to hold those two hand in hand and to mirror that for children, that is a high calling and challenging, because there's a part of us that goes, ugh, how do I respond to that? And there's a part of us that goes, wow, that is deep brokenness. And to be able to hold those two hand in hand and to know when it's appropriate to address that in our children's lives, in my siblings' lives, is challenging. One of the moms at the downtown campus, when I shared this, she said, I walked through the grocery store one day and there was this individual who I knew was identified as transgender, born male, identifying as female, you know, just outfit, very flamboyant, female, bright lipstick, and she said, I told my kids before we got in line, I said, you can ask me any question when we get in the car, but just don't say anything while we're checking out. So they checked out all of their stuff and then got in the car, and she's like, okay, you know, any question you have, fire away. And the kids are like, what? What? I didn't notice anything. And she's like, didn't you see the cashier? And they're like, yeah. And so just totally over their heads. And so just the challenge of knowing when is this going to come up in conversation? When is it going to go over their heads? When do I choose to address it? When does it come up that somebody wants to all of a sudden be addressed by a different name, use different pronouns? How am I going to shepherd my children in that? How am I going to shepherd, coworkers or, individuals that I meet at different co-ops and things like that who all of a sudden want to identify with something other than they actually are? We're going to need to be good at storytelling, and we're going to need to know how to model truth and compassion hand in hand. And that just brings up, I think, a really important point of just how to go about that. One is by just a lot of, conversation between spouses, and one, like, tapping into pastors, at your church, both head pastors, but also youth pastors. Youth pastors are the ones often engaged in this even more than head pastors, because they're the ones interacting with youth who currently are going to school where these kinds of issues are coming up on a regular basis, or questions about what to call a friend who used to be Jenny and now wants to be Doug. Do I decide to call them something different? Do I not? How do I go about that? Be in prayer for youth pastors. Talk to them, ask them, how you can support them, how they are going to handle individuals coming into youth group and identifying in a gender other than they are biologically. I think there's a mix at this campus as far as public school, private school, homeschool. So I'm going to share information relating to a public school context because it applies to private schools to a lesser degree, but it still applies. And because you're all taxpayers in a public school district, and there's opportunities for you to engage in this conversation in a way that, like the Anoka Hennepin, we had parents who didn't necessarily have their kids in that school attend that meeting because they knew they were going to be the ones living in a district that was a proponent of these kind of policies, and that their taxpayer dollars were going to be funding these bathrooms for whatever purposes, whether they decide to build a whole bunch of extra ones or whether they decide to allow mixed gender access. So it's important to know what's going on in the public school context, because our government works in such a way that they use your tax dollars to fund what goes on in that facility. So wherever your kids are, hopefully this will apply to you in a large degree. So one, facility school policies. That's where we're finding the kind of battle largely being fought right now. And we're finding that it's important, like, regardless of the school, private, public, or charter, even like homeschool co-ops, just to know if they have a facility policy and what it is. Because it's always better to have something really clearly laid out according to biological realities really early on in the process than later. Nova Classical Academy is an excellent example of this. They were a small charter school that started up with significant parent involvement, excellent communication between school administrators and parents who had their students there, and upon allowing a student in their kindergarten class to, the student chose to transition genders as a kindergartner, and the parents increasingly put pressure on school administrators to incorporate curriculum and to change facility policies in order to cater to these parents largely and this child. And what happened was the facility policy changed, a book that many parents disagreed with was introduced, and it was all kind of done without notifying parents, with enough time to organize and to have feedback that was well taken by school administrators. They'd pretty much decided on their policy before receiving much parental input. So a significant group of parents organized together and held an event. Minnesota Family Council speaker came and just shared legally where things stood, that it favors pro-privacy, that school administrators should favor pro-privacy practices, and they didn't. The school didn't. They the administrators did cave to the pressure that was put on them by this parent, these parents and the child. And their next year, for the first time since the school was started, their student enrollment was down by 90 students. So it was a positive outcome to just challenge school administrators in seeing when you do disregard biological realities, there are consequences. That school, we work closely with a mom who had her children there, and you know, hindsight, that facility policies statement is really important. You know, how are your school administrators, as the school grows, as you first accept your first student who identifies as transgender, how are you going to respond? You can't say you can't come to our school, but how are you going to respond curriculum-wise, facility-wise, pronoun-wise, things like that. So to have those things in mind for your children's school is really important. And also just strong encouragement to find out when your school board meets and see if you can once in the course of a school year go to one school board meeting. They typically just have open testimony time where there's no Q&A. You just come up and for 30 seconds to 2 minutes, you just state an opinion or you make a request of school administrators or of school board members, and they receive it in written form and recorded, and they respond, they follow up with you. And so if we had, you know, pro-privacy parents going to these school board meetings at just once a school year, you know, 5-10 men and women who went and just said, we just wanted to let you know, we know this is the current policy at school, and either thank you, we really appreciate that you care about our children's privacy, or we really hope that you will consider modifying this. There's an excellent model privacy policy put out by Alliance Defending Freedom that's available online, that if your school has a bad policy, you can always bring this one and just say, this is an excellent model policy, would you consider implementing this in this school district? I'm a taxpayer, or my students attend this district, or whatever the case may be. It's an excellent way to speak into culture and also just to love the kids in that school well, whether your kids attend there or not. Yes. Alliance Defending Freedom, they have the model school privacy. Yep. Policy. Okay, and one more practical application step would be when it comes to bathroom access, like locker rooms, housing, and showers, there's still a lot of conversation about what's going to happen in those areas. But when it comes to restrooms, increasingly we're seeing businesses and YMCAs, things like that, move toward, they aren't necessarily going public with their policies like Target, but they are allowing individuals who identify as transgender to access the restroom of their choice. And so with that, we just encourage parents to be aware of that and to know that, you know, talking to your kids early on about bodily privacy and what to do in situations where they feel uncomfortable is just increasingly important in the culture that we live in, not to result in fear, but just, you know, we put on armor, not so that we can stay at home and hide, but so that we can engage in battle. And we help our kids do that, and we help families do that when we're just well aware of what's going on. One book we found that's a really helpful resource in doing that is called God Made All of Me. I think that Bethlehem carries it in all of their bookstores, but it's just a children's book that helps parents walk through that conversation in a way that's age appropriate. Okay, and in closing, before I take questions, something that I just pray about when I think about the church engaging on this issue moving forward is just that we would have a kind of bold confidence coupled with love that the world just doesn't know what to do with. Because part of what the LGBT movement wants to do is to make this topic, any of those letters of that acronym, LGBT, now it's Q, queer, to feel as confusing as possible so that you just have to say, well, who am I to judge them? Who am I to say that how they identify or the struggle that they're experiencing isn't legitimate? But in the gospel, we see that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And to engage and speak on this topic with love and compassion is far from easy, but it's totally possible because God's laid out a good plan for sexuality and sex in his word. And to be able to speak on that in a way that doesn't, you know, look like a toilet bowl, you know, like flush target, like that's very harsh sounding. You know, an individual who identifies transgender sees that and sees believers saying, they want to flush me. You know, like they don't care about what I'm dealing with. And on the other side, we accept everyone. We just love everyone. That is affirming a delusion that is not loving. Neither of those are loving to individuals who are struggling. But as we just bring these cares to the Lord, they're going to come in little ways, probably when it's least convenient. To have these conversations with somebody who's struggling, with a child, with somebody in this room, I just don't assume that that this kind of confusion won't even in some way be in the church, and that to be able to extend compassion and love and truth all at the same time is what Christ did and what we see when he interacted with people who were confused, struggling, and rebelling. So just my desire so much for the church is to just see us winsomely engage, not sit and be silent on this, but to purposefully engage on the issue with a voice that's true and compassionate, because both of those other camps are communicating, and it's either ugh or ugh, but to speak in the middle is hard because people are going to walk on us from both ways. And we will be criticized. But that should encourage us, because if we're being criticized for speaking truthfully and compassionately, that means we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, because so was he. Philippians 27 says, he wants our life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. When we respond without fear to people who hope we feel afraid when they engage with us, we portray a kind of strength like Jesus did when he was headed to Golgotha, because we recognize there is nothing to fear, because we actually believe the truth and we genuinely love people who are struggling. So let me pray, and then I would love to take some questions. Father God, thank you so much for this time with these moms in this room. I just thank you so much for every one of them, and I just ask that you'd encourage, equip, and embolden them to boldly, courageously, truthfully, and compassionately think, speak, and relate to people about this issue. I pray that we would be men and women and little people being discipled by these moms who are ready to speak truth, to speak life in such a way that leads people to the fragrance of Christ, that leads people into the life that Christ provides and into the light where they will find themselves, because you give us our identity and you name us. And those, the identity you give and the name that you provide, are the sweetest. So help us to be women who do that well among ourselves. And Father, for these women as they mentor, disciple, and shepherd their children's hearts, Lord. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Mm-hmm. Let me see. It The where I pulled it from for this, okay, was the World magazine. It's world.wng.org. It is a report. There's another really helpful, I should have pulled her, where she pulled it from as well, because that statistic came from, I believe, like a medical or scientific, some study that's referenced in an excellent, like, 90-minute lecture that Autumn Leva gave. She's now Autumn Stroop. But she was Minnesota Family Council's policy director for a few years. That video is available online. If you, I believe it's Title IX and Gender Identity. It was at Nova Classical Academy is where that talk was given. And I can email that link to Jenny or to Amy, and hopefully they can get it to all of you for that. It's excellent. It goes through the legally. That's a great question. That's a good question. Yeah, so Anoka Hennepin has actually bent over backwards to accommodate this student. They have a single user accommodation. Like, it's near the boys' locker room, but it's single user. So it's for only this student, and I believe possibly others who are in the same situation as her. So it's only one occupant is in it at a time. And that was done after this mother and daughter went to Anoka about a year ago and asked for accommodations to be made. So they made the accommodations and would like to take it a step further and actually just grant full access into the boys' facilities. So that's how Anoka Hennepin has handled all cases. Like, they've handled quite a few of individuals who are struggling with gender identity, biological realities, and their current practices that they deal with students on a case-by-case basis. They have a conversation with them, and most of them want private accommodations. They just want a single-user accommodation. This is kind of rare in that this student wants full access. And that's concerning also, just that a parent would want a biological girl to have access to the boys' locker room. And so just also praying for the mom in this situation too. That other questions? Yes. Yeah. That's a great question. We have reason to believe that it may not be very orderly. Some of the groups who are going to be attending have a record of not quite as orderly conduct. So we are going to provide support to school board members, but we probably won't at this school board meeting encourage attendance. We made a very clear statement at the last one, and we don't feel like it's necessarily essential to compete at this next one, but to just show the difference of we are very respectful. There was much gratitude offered to school board members when we went, and you know, if you would just pray that there'd be a significant difference in a reception by school board members, that they would see the difference in how the testimony is portrayed, and that the work being done behind the scenes to support those school board members would be well taken by school board members, and they would not feel any pressure to change policies because of the action there. So there is support being given behind the scenes, but we'll see kind of what the ramifications are after the school board meeting. But at this point, pro-privacy parents are currently poised to file a lawsuit if Anoka Hennepin decides to change their policy. So likely nothing will change soon, and if it does, Anoka Hennepin does not want to be involved in a lawsuit, and we know that. So, yep. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Sadly, that did happen in Minnesota. Her question was, is there, are policies like this passed in a different way when it applies to sports? Like, are there associations that can determine policy in a way that's different from school districts? They can. So in Minnesota, Minnesota High School League did pass a policy that allows girls to play on, or that allows that mixed sex access to sports teams. And what that does is every school that chooses to join that association then voluntarily submits to that policy when those teams are on their school property. So if a school is playing within that league, and let's say it's a charter school that currently has a great policy on privacy, but they're in the league, if they welcome another school onto their location, they need to either provide single user accommodations if that student is comfortable with that, or they need to allow mixed sex access, depending on what the needs are in that other school. So they have found a way around policy decisions made on a district-by-district basis. Yep. And that was fought very hard when that decision was made a couple of years ago, but they passed it anyway. Yep. And there's not a lot of check and balance on how they make those decisions. They allowed for public input, but they can make the decision as they desire, and they favored mixed-sex access. Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. Yes. So we say it's the responsibility of school administrators to ensure the privacy, safety, and dignity of all students, while at the same time extending compassionate accommodations to those who struggle with biological realities. What is that? Okay, I'll send it to Jenny as well. Yeah, yep. It's in most of our communications because we just strongly encourage people to use those two phrases that they aren't opposed to each other. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. I try to respond to that when I get an opportunity to. I usually respond by saying restrooms, locker rooms, and housing accommodations are built to meet biological needs. So it's not discrimination to ask everyone to use them based on biology. And there's really no response. I mean, they'll push back on it for sure. But logically, to those who are open to being persuaded, it's true. That those spaces aren't built to be a soapbox place for you to make your identity known. They're built for biological purposes, and therefore everybody should use them based on biology. And the other thing, too, that is a great way to respond to that as well, it depends on what context, but also just saying, you know, when somebody says, well, isn't it, you know, aren't you segregating? Aren't you discriminating them by making them use their own place all by themselves? Aren't you ostracizing them? And then to respond with saying, what should a young woman do when she finds herself in a locker room exposed to an undressed person of the opposite sex? What is her right? To just turn it and ask the question, because then you immediately conjure up in that other person's mind that picture. And the individual who's asked to use an individual stall or accommodation, they're not being subject to that kind of bodily, you know, legally, I believe the phrase they use is a violation of privacy. And when that happens, that phrase has consistently been litigated that it is a violation of privacy, and you cannot demand that policies cater to that kind of violation. So using that phrase is helpful, but also just turning it around and asking the question, what are all the girls supposed to do, you know? Any other questions? Just along that topic too, because I've had conversations with Emily Zenos too after being at Nova, and it's, you know, when you're interacting with someone who adamantly opposes your view on this, you know, there comes a point too where you discern at what point is this a captor and at what point is this a captive? Is this person even open? Is this, am I talking to somebody who's undecided on this issue or who may be swayed? If so, using helpful, logical, biological, scientific, you know, all those kinds of arguments are helpful. If they are like, I'm just going to tear you to shreds, to some degree, stepping back and saying, we're going to have to agree to disagree because I believe that biological sex determines whether someone's male or female, and we can't agree on that. We're not going to agree on this policy because there is a certain point. There's no way you're going to get some people to agree on this topic. All right. No more questions? Thank you all so much.
Thank you so much. You did a great job. It was really helpful. So thank you. God's using you. I have a quick story thinking of Target. My husband flies. He's an employee of Target and flies around in airplanes. And anyway, so when the whole boycott thing came up, which has had a huge impact on Target, and Paul's in a lot of contact with Brian, and so anyway, I can't get into all the details of it because it's a little upper level, but there is a regret for sure. But one of the things that we've decided as a family, because we didn't feel led to boycott, because, you know, Apple has the same policy. Walmart, it's the difference is it's not been publicized. But I just began to pray about the people that I would go to see at the checkout. And I probably have shared this maybe from the front here before, but it's okay. Who, Lord, should I, like, seek out to go to on a regular basis to check me out for groceries and things like that, and to be a blessing to? And so the Lord impressed upon me two women, Dory, who's really a big handful, but one of the best beggars in the world, but she's crass, and then Audrey, who's sweet kind of grandma. Anyway, so every time I've been going to Target over the last year, if Audrey or Dory are there, I go to see them. And so at Christmas, I just felt that I ought to get them a gift. They've bagged my groceries for a whole year. We always get to talk, and I know things about their families. And so I was at this little gift store, and they had these little ornaments that were of a sparrow. And so I bought them each the same gift, and then I wrote a card to them just thanking them for being so kind to bake my groceries whenever I come every week. And then I just quoted scripture just that, you know, his eye is on the sparrow. His eye is watching over you too, from that beautiful old hymn, and just from scripture that he watches over the lilies of the field. And I just said to them both, I am committed to praying for you this next year. And so anyway, I got to see them both before Christmas and gave them their bags, and Audrey just got all choked up and just, you know, came around the side and gave you a big hug. And I just said, you know, Audrey, I am committing to praying for you this year. And then Dory, she was in her car smoking, and I didn't know where she was. I'm like, well, can you tell me what color car she has? I want to find her. Well, by God's grace, I didn't think it was going to work. I was going to kind of drive around in the parking lot to find her, but she came in. And I said, oh, Dory, I have a gift. And she's like, what? Well, I said, just a little something, you know. And anyway, well, then, now every time I see these two sweet women, they drop everything. Like, if they're checking another people, they'll just jump out of the line, like, Heather! And I'm like, oh, Dory and Audrey. I mean, Elizabeth's been with me to see. It's just been the sweetest thing. And I know the little checkout lady, she works in the little, behind the deli or whatever that thing is. It's not a deli there. It's, you know, where you can get a hot dog or whatever. But I always see her too. Her name's Ashley, and I've invited her to come to Mom's. And so this year I'm committing, because in the makeup area at Target in Roseville, there is a man dressed as a woman. And I just feel very much that I am supposed to just cue in on this guy and just be kind and to pray, you know, if the Lord would lead me to give him a gift. because I've had him help me, you know, just look at like lipstick and things. And so anyway, I just encourage you to, just get to know the people. I mean, if you go to a regular coffee shop, get to know the people that you are buying coffee from, and be, just tell them you're praying for them, and do it. Don't just say it, do it. But anyway, that's my little two cents on grace coupled with truth. So on your tables is a committee interest survey, and so some of you filled them out last time and got them right to Kelly and me. We just encourage you to come alongside Kelly and me. We cannot do this ministry without lots of help. And so there's lots of opportunities for you to serve on a small scale women's ministry through moms. So if you just take a few minutes, you'll have a time to do it today. Just give them to us, put it on my table, and you'll also have time at the spring tea. But if you want more time to visit at the spring tea and not fiddle around with this stuff, then do it today. So let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and I thank you. I forget your name now. Stephanie. Lord, we thank you for Stephanie and for using her as an instrument in your hands, Lord, on such a public scale. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless her today and continue that good work that you have begun in her. And just what a spokesperson she is, Lord, for you. And Lord, these are deep waters, but you have given us a wonderful story to tell. And help us, Lord, not to shy away from sharing the gospel. And I just ask, Lord, that you'd bless us now as we go. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.